God, the living God, has always desired to live amongst his people. Although the people of earth are broken and lost, he declared his plan for a dwelling place here with us. For years, the temple in Jerusalem had been known as God's house. In 587 BC, that house was destroyed. Many years later, back in their land, people started building again, building a house for God. The work was tiring, slow, and costly. Setbacks came and people called it a time to stop building. They needed inspiration. They needed God to speak. And God spoke.
God, we thank you so much for your kindness towards people like us. And we thank you particularly for the way you speak to us so powerfully, so penetratingly, so accurately. And what we long for this evening is that blending of the Spirit and the Word that brings about life change, true repentance, true desire for God in our hearts. I pray for those in the room who feel furthest from you, people who perhaps have come this evening without even knowing who you are, and maybe they're new and wondering what all of this means. I pray particularly for your grace. Would you speak to them? Would you come into their situation? Please, God, I pray for a wonderful touch of your Holy Spirit in their lives as we go through this passage of Scripture. Maybe you're here this evening as a guest or someone who's been coming only recently and you're just beginning to understand some of this Christian faith, but you're not sure yet. Let me just ask you to pray with me. Say, God, please speak to me through the Bible this evening in Jesus' name. Just pray that in your heart. And God, I do pray for all of us. I pray, God, would you stir us? Would you act powerfully in this room as we go through these scriptures in a way that brings zeal and faith in our lives, a passion for you and for your name, and for the building of your house in this city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we went through a couple of years ago, or I suppose a year and a half ago, a series of messages from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And if you were here for those, you'll remember that the story of Jeremiah, which is a much longer book in the Old Testament, really comes to a climax at the end when God's special people, Israel, clearly fail to keep their part of the contract that they made with God, the covenant that they made with God years before. God had rescued these people from slavery, set them up in this land, Israel, and many of the people of Israel had been taken into other nations as the people had been overrun by other powers like the Assyrians. And what remained was this capital city, Jerusalem. And right in the heart of Jerusalem was this glorious building, this magnificent piece of architecture that was built during the reign of King Solomon. You would have heard of King Solomon, I'm sure. And it was very simply the temple of God. That was the name it was given, the house of God. And all through Solomon's reign, it was remembered as the place, the dwelling place of God with people. God had chosen this nation of Israel. He'd redeemed them from slavery. He'd set them up in this nation. He'd given them kings, rulers. He'd given them honor. He'd given them special kind of national identity. Well, as I say, one of the main things that gave them this national identity was this house of God right in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. It set them apart as a special people. Which people in the world are anything like us? We have the house of God in our midst. I mean, other nations have their gods, but we have the real God. The God that made things lives here. The other nations worship gods that they make. We have the God that made the nations. And he's with us in this house, this dwelling place, this holiest place on planet Earth, if you like. which you could only go into the depths of if you were specially qualified. And even then, you would only be able to go once a year. It was extraordinarily sacred, special, and it gave them a sense of pride and identity. We're the people of God. But over a few years, centuries really, as I was saying, they ruined their relationship with the God who rescued them. They squandered the promises that they made him. They failed to keep true to the covenant, the relationship that they had, the kind of marriage relationship they had with God. They didn't keep it going. They were unfaithful to him. And God responded by sending them warning after warning that if they didn't cease, if they didn't stop being immoral, if they didn't stop being unfaithful to God, their husband, if you like, that he would punish them. He would deal with them justly. He would deal with them fairly by saying, right, that's enough. I'm taking you away from your land. I'm going to set a curse upon you, my people. You will be overrun by other nations. And Jeremiah's promise or prophecies were all about that, as we looked at in that series. Multiple occasions where he kept warning and rebuking, saying, listen, if you don't listen to God, it will be the worst for you. The nation will be overrun. It will be savage what will happen. Other empires like the Babylonians will come in and they will not treat you with respect as the people of God, the people of God. They won't care tuppence whose people you are. They'll just destroy you. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. So in 587 BC, you get the occasion that was referred to in the video when the temple was overrun. The people of God were largely decimated. Many of them were taken out and put into exile in Babylon. And the whole land went under a kind of curse in reality, as the temple itself, the great symbol of national and religious identity, was torn down, left in ruins. What we have in this story of Haggai, which we're going to be going through over the next few weeks in a series, is a part of Israel's history where a group of intrepid radicals, passionate for God, excited about his purpose, excited about the promises he'd made through other prophets like Isaiah about one day God sending them back to their land, and prophets like Ezekiel about the temple being glorious again. They went back to their own land to start building, to start building, to start building something great for God. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't a simple job. It took time. It took years of diligent, sacrificial labor. Because they had to deal with opposition, even while they were there in that distant land. They had this incredible opportunity to go back to their land, but in reality, they were at the mercy of the superpowers that allowed them to go back. You see, what had happened was for a long time, they'd been in Babylon at the mercy of Babylonian leaders, rulers, who were not pleasant people. They were not nice, benevolent, kind, paternal kings and queens. They were harsh, horrific people. But along came, at a strange point in history, a man called Cyrus, who was a part of the Persian army, and he somehow managed to get hold of power for the whole of the Persian Empire. And from that position of power, he was able to exert influence on behalf of refugee communities like the Jews in Babylon. And his sort of foreign policy, or his refugee policy, his kind of immigration policy, if you like, was a little bit more enlightened, was a bit nicer. You know, up until then, all the Babylonian monarchs were kind of listening to Marilyn Manson and wearing black makeup. That was the kind of people you had. And then you had this Cyrus who listened to Radio 4 and wore cardigans. And he had this attitude of, well, we should let these nations go back to their own lands and let them set up their own communities, and they should set up their own temples and religions as long as they pray for me when they get there. That was his kind of rider on the deal. Okay, you can go back to Israel, you can set up the temple at Jerusalem, you can build it all over again, worship your God, fine, I'll worship mine, you worship yours, they'll worship theirs, as long as when you get back, you put in a word for me with your God. That was how it worked. And they went back, and they were kind of excited to be there, but the reality was, all the time, they were at the mercy of these foreign powers that seemed to control things. And even Cyrus's policy wasn't really being understood by a lot of the underlings in the Persian setup. People who didn't really know, they hadn't heard about Cyrus's decision. They hadn't been communicated with in as clear detail as the Jews had. And so they struggled to understand, why are these people back building this temple? Who are they? How dare they do this? And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you discover that happened a lot. Huge opposition. And to cap it, they also had serious famine to contend with. So this was a tough time. Famine, drought, opposition, sometimes of the worst kind. And of course, when you face opposition, even in the most noble of tasks, even in something that used to set your heart on fire, it's easy to get discouraged. And discouragement set in a big way for this community back in Jerusalem. They looked at this temple that they were trying to build and looked at the harvests coming in every year and seeing that they were worse than the last year and worse than the last year again. And every year, depletion of resources. Every year, depletion of strength. Every year, depletion of morale. And you've got the people trying to establish themselves, but the sand is slipping through their fingers. We can't build. We can't. And gradually, if you live in those circumstances for long enough, as I'm sure many of you know from your own personal experience, it's easy to give up. It's tempting to give up. And often it's overwhelmingly tempting. These people had pretty much given up, decided that it wasn't time. It wasn't time to build God's house. It's not really the best use of our resources. It's clearly not worked like we thought it was. There was a time when it was exciting. When I first became a Christian, it was exciting. When I first put my hand up in the meeting and decided that I wanted to follow Jesus. When I first got baptized, it was exciting. I wanted to be part of it. When I first joined the church, I was in. I was like, yes, sign me up, put me on any rota, I am in. And then it got a little bit boring. And then it got a little bit hard. And then it got a bit discouraging. And then it just wasn't worth it anymore. How many of you have ever felt like that? No one's putting their hand up because you're all lying. Everyone, including me, has felt like that. Everyone has had times where it's, oh, gosh, is this worth going on? Is this worth pushing? Is what we're building that important? Is it that important that it's worth this much pain, this much frustration and setback and difficulty? So they hit discouragement like we all do. And what I want to talk about today is how God responds to the discouragement. How God deals with it. How God nails the issue. And what I find fascinating is that basically the way God deals with it in this passage is through preaching. Preaching. He sends a preacher. He sends a prophet called Haggai to go and talk to them. And we might be surprised at that. That seems like a strange tactic to use. It's just talking. It's just words. Words don't accomplish anything. It's just words. It's just people being talkative. What we need is some action. Surely we need some real action, not just words. But what you get if you look at this book enough is this overwhelming conviction that God uses words powerfully. When God wants to get something done, he speaks. He speaks. In fact, the best clue about this is how God got things done at the very beginning. I often say to my son, Hudson, how did God make the world? What did he do? What did he use? What part of his body did he use? Not that God's got a body, but... And he says, his hands. And I say, no, he didn't use his hands. And then he gets confused, and about 30 seconds of silence, he says, his feet, must have used his feet. And eventually I say, he used his mouth. And I can tell he's kind of, the cogs are going, he's like, what? So the world is like a bubble gum or something. It's like God's blowing it into existence, chewing it over. No, God said things and there was a universe. It's that powerful when God speaks. God's word is powerful creatively. It makes things happen. It puts things in place that were not there. God speaks and it affects planets. It affects tides. It affects universes. It affects nations, political events, lives, careers, decisions, churches. When God starts speaking, things are bound to change because the voice of God is powerful. It's described all through Scripture as powerful. It thunders like mighty waters, the voice of God. God speaks and things happen. This book is referred to as a two-edged sword. It's referred to as like fire It's referred to as a hammer. These are powerful implements. They bring transformation and change. And you need to understand that God's word has dynamic power, and actually, it has more power than you realize. It has more power than you give it credit for. And what many of you in this room need, more than you need anything else, is for God to actually speak to you, is to hear the voice of God. Maybe you've come here tonight for the first time and you're just trying to suss this out. You're trying to get to grips with what Christianity is. Or maybe you're going through a time in your life where everything seems to be going wrong and there's difficulties setting in. And what you're thinking is, how am I going to sort this out? How am I going to make things good again? I can't make good. It's all gone totally wrong. How do I resolve this situation? And you're thinking that by your own resources, by your own ability to change things, you can change things. But that's precisely opposed to what the Bible clearly teaches, is that God's word is needed to come and bring creative change. You see, the Bible says before God spoke, before there was creation, the Bible says that the earth was voidless. Oh, sorry, it was formless and void. It was chaotic. And God's word comes into the chaos and brings form. And when we try and sort our own lives out, whether we're Christians or not, whether you've been a Christian for years or whether tonight is your first time in a church, when we try and sort our own problems out by our own abilities, it's a bit like the world trying to create itself, trying to make itself exist. But you can't do that. No one can do that. No one can make themselves exist. No one can make things happen in that sense by their own ability. What we need is for God to speak into our existence, bring light and life. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's needed. God speaking and speaking to us very specifically through his son, Jesus Christ, who the Bible refers to as the word of God. God's final word. And you may be here today, like many people in Brighton are, thinking, I must get in touch with spirituality. I must understand more about God and religion and spiritual things. And maybe you've tried various measures. You've perhaps got involved in some mysticism. You've tried out some various zodiac things or some crystals. Or you may have tried various religions even. You might have got into all kinds of different stuff to try and investigate spirituality to find answers and truth. The reality is, friends, what you need is for someone outside of you to come to you and speak to you. And the way God does that is through his son, Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus. You need to have him speak into your situation. And you need to hear his word spoken to you often. This is why we have preaching, for example. We believe in preaching because we know it has power. And it's worth doing every so often. We make a point, or I make a point at least, of regularly trying to give some explanation, maybe once or twice a year, as to why we preach. Because it's probably not, you know, it's counterintuitive for most people to think, well, what I'd like to do is go and sit in a room and have someone yell at me for an hour about something that I don't know much about. That's kind of not natural for most people in Brighton. So you might think, why do these Christians do this? Or even, why do we Christians do this? Why do we have preaching? Is there any point in that? Well, if you believe what I've been saying about the word of God, we understand that there is power in it. It brings transformation. It's not very fashionable, I grant you. Preaching isn't fashionable. People say, oh, preaching's not very fashionable these days. Preaching never has been fashionable. Never has been. It certainly isn't something that sort of was once in vogue and now it's kind of gone on hard times. There was never a golden age of preachers. That's why preachers get killed. They still do in some parts of the world. Preaching's never been fashionable because nobody likes a preacher. Not even preachers like a preacher. No one wants to. You ask an 8-year-old kid, what do you want to be? Well, I want to be a preacher when I grow up. Of course they don't. They want to be astronauts or football players. That's what I wanted to be. All at the same time, preferably. And then suddenly I get this sense as a young boy that God is saying, no, I've called you to be a preacher. Do you know what? I hated the idea. I didn't want to be a preacher. No one naturally does, because no one likes preachers. Preaching is offensive. It's someone getting in your face and saying, no. It's someone getting in your face and saying, God says this. You're not going to like it, but God says this. And you can't pretend that you like it, because you're a sinner. People say, you know, well, preaching's gone out because of the postmodern era. We don't really like the idea of authoritative monologue. We like the idea of dialogue and discussion. We like to suggest ideas. We like to put them into the context of discussion and have group therapy and so on and so forth. That's how we have truth these days. We don't like monologue. It's not a postmodern idea. Friends, it's got nothing to do with postmodernism. No one ever liked preachers. It's just part of being sinful, not postmodern. So we've got to be realistic about it. We've got to respond realistically to the challenge of the era we're in, but understand that we continually have confidence in the declaration of God's word. It has power. When it's proclaimed in faith, it comes with power. It does. It brings transformation. And so we mustn't sell out to the idea, well, you know, these days, you know, people have slightly lower attention spans. I hear this one so often. This is what I find so fascinating. You know, did you not know that the human attention span is only 14 minutes long? Which always changes every time the goalposts move. It's 14 minutes, 18 minutes, 21 minutes, 4 minutes, everything changes. And they always say the human attention span, as if they just want to throw that one in. Just make sure you are preaching to humans, by the way. As if, you know, I wasn't planning on preaching in a farmyard. That wasn't the plan. The human attention span is so long. I always throw that word in. But why? What actually is the difference that makes? The human attention span is X minutes. And by the way, I always think they're overdoing it. I don't think the human attention span's that long. Mine is about 10 seconds. Seriously, you mustn't think, you know, well, the preachers like preaching because they can listen to someone for an hour without missing a thought. Rubbish! Whenever I watch any whodunit, which I like watching with my wife, I am the one that has the rewind button ready. Because I miss everything. I miss, what was he saying? I was thinking about barbecues. Can we just rewind that bit? What was he saying? Oh, that was the plot there. He gave it away. Oh, I missed it. I was thinking about something else. I was thinking about theology or something. And so I'm not saying you have to have a high education, you have to be really sharp, you have to have a high attention span. I do not. I know what it's like to switch off during a sermon while I'm preaching it. I know what it's like to drift in and out of consciousness in the middle of a sermon. I do know that. We all know that. That's just part of being normal. It's part of being a human being. That's fine. You might think, well, human attention span is only so long. How are we going to make sure they listen for the whole time? We don't try. I don't expect you to catch every word I say. I don't. But I do expect God to do something while I'm preaching. I've sat in sermons which for the 3/4 of an hour at the start, I've been either asleep or very angry with the preacher. And in the last 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 1/4 hour, God has changed my life. You mustn't think it all has to fit in with some educational theory about attention span. God can speak through a sermon which you're not even listening to. You can suddenly be alive to God. He's saying something to me. I know this is real now. I wasn't even listening 10 minutes ago, and suddenly, wham, God got me. That's my prayer every week. I'm always praying, not, Lord, help me to be interesting and clever and clear and make my points carefully. Lord, I pray that someone will listen and know their life can never be the same again. That's what we pray for in preaching. That's why we preach, because we expect God to do something. It is not about the disclosure of information, the impartation of data. It is about the activity of the Holy Spirit. When we preach, I believe God does stuff, week after week, in fact. So we are committed to doing this stuff, whatever people's attention spans are. So people drift in and out, that's fine. You can have a commercial break. You can think, well, I'm just falling asleep now, but I'll wake up in a minute when you say something interesting. I don't mind. And that's a good challenge for me. I've got to try and shout at you to get your attention again. That's fine. We'll do whatever we need to do, but we don't want to throw the baby out of the bathwater. Yeah, we want to be effective in reaching our culture, but we don't believe that preaching needs to be ditched for the sake of that. And your attention span might be short. Mine is so much shorter. Some of you have noticed that. You come up to me after a sermon and say, could we just talk about this issue in my life? And I'm honestly trying to be a good pastor. Honestly. Don't get me wrong, I do want to be good at answering questions and helping you. But you may have noticed, my wife notices all the time, that I drift a little bit. And you notice because I'm looking through you while you're talking at me. My wife says to me, you know, I tell you're not really listening to what I'm saying because you're kind of juggling and cooking and reading a book at the same time. You're not really listening to what I'm saying. And that does happen. People say, you know, I just want to talk this through. And in my face, I'm going, yes, yes, very good. And in my head, I'm going, read your Bible. So, I mean, I'm not trying to be nasty. I will try to be better at that. I will. By just being real. We all of us struggle, but we still believe in the power of God's word. Enough said. I think I've nailed that one. Second one. The other objection. Preaching gets in the way of the Holy Spirit. We don't like preaching because, well, we just want the power. Just love the Spirit. Just, Oh, don't get up and speak. You'll ruin it. You'll ruin it if you say something. Because God loves us to be ignorant. God does not love you to be ignorant. He says that in his book quite a lot. Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brothers. And that's his nice way of saying, you're ignorant, brothers. You've got to understand. God wants you to understand. He wants you. It is the Holy Spirit's will that people preach. The Holy Spirit raises up preachers. He's not confused. He's not schizophrenic. One day thinking, well, I don't know if I like preaching so much. Oh, no, we must have preaching. Oh, no, we don't like preachers. No. The Holy Spirit endorses, equips, energizes, and sends preachers to get a Holy Spirit job done. It's full of the Spirit if done in faith. When we open this book, it's the most powerful bit of the meeting, I believe. God can do anything. Spirit will breathe on the word and bring the things that belong to Jesus and make them known to us. This is a Holy Spirit moment. Please don't buy into this nonsense. Well, there's not much of the Spirit there, just teaching. God's here when we teach. That's what we should be praying for, certainly. Looking for God's activity in the Spirit. And people often, well, I say often, people tend to complain now and then about the preaching on these lines. And I would say this. I would say I haven't had many complaints about preaching from people who aren't Christians. People who aren't Christians who come to this church and they know they're not Christians, they don't complain about the preaching. I haven't heard that yet anyway. I may do, and I'm not saying I never will. We could well hear that, and that's fine. We'll listen to that. But what I find is people who think they're Christians complaining about the preaching. What I sometimes hear is something that concerns me a bit, which I'm sure is a fairly new phenomena in the church in the West. It's people saying, I love your church. I love coming to your church. I'll tell you what I love. I love the worship. I love the worship. I love the sense of atmosphere when we worship, the sense of the presence when we worship. I love that. But I really don't like your preaching. I really don't like it when you tell us that God is angry with sin. I don't like that at all. I don't like what you say about sex and not having sex outside of marriage. I think that's really narrow-minded. But I love the meetings. I love the Spirit. I love the worship. I don't like when you talk about the wrath of God or the cross or hell or those things. Oh, no. But I love the worship. Listen, you do not love the worship. You love the experience. See, worship is when God can be God and you respond by worshiping him. It's not when you make up a God who agrees with your Radio 4 ideas. That's not worship. That's idolatry. And that's one of the reasons I think it's not bad that we preach and then we worship. Because I love to see people's faces after God said something to them, which may have been quite hard to hear, in fact. They may have been listening to the Bible thinking, oh, that's tough. Oh, ouch. Oh, God's speaking to me. Oh, this is uncomfortable. And at the end, Simon gets up or whoever leads worship, and we just respond in worship. I tell you, that is glorious. There's something so honoring to God about that. We say, God, you can be God. You can say what you like about my life. Even if it doesn't fit in with me, doesn't fit in with the culture, doesn't fit in with my lifestyle, I've got to fit in with you. So don't con yourself, friends. Well, we just want the worship. The more you just want the worship in that sense, the less you're actually worshiping. Because you respond to the real God or you respond to a made-up one. And so we want to keep helping people understand who God is so we can worship properly. We believe it works. And what else are you going to spend your time doing? You've got 168 hours in the week. 168. I think it's worth giving one of them to listening to God's word. That's not bad, is it? One out of 168. Less than 1%. That's a good use of an hour. If we're as long as an hour, if ever, as if. So let's prioritize it like a mature church. Let's look at the three things in the second half about how the voice of God changes things. And I'm going to look at the first two very quickly and then spend most time on the third. The first of the three is this. It comes to God's leaders. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. What I find interesting about Haggai and about Zechariah, the next book in the Bible, is that they are building prophets. They're prophets who are involved in getting the job done. They're part of the community. They are working on construction. They are very, very up there with the leaders. They're not trying to start off their own offshoot, their own sort of prophet ministry, their own prophet empire. They're working with leaders to get God's job done. God loves that. That's what God wants in the church. When you read the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, you see prophets working with leaders in the church. You don't see prophets working antagonistically to leaders. You don't see competitiveness between the ones who have to make the decisions and the ones who are really hearing God. What you see is genuine brotherhood between them. That's the ideal. And this man Haggai, he doesn't think, well, I'm a prophet. I hear the voice of God. So I think, to be honest, I need to just take over here. I mean, really, who's God speaking to you? You or me? I think it's very clear. It's me. So could you just step aside while I take over? I will assume the authority around here because I am the prophet. Prophet. Have you seen the sign on my door? Have you seen my card? Haggai, prophet of Yahweh. And people can use that. Now, I'm kind of mocking it, but the reality is this steps into the culture of Christian churches often. People can get carried away with their supposed spiritual gift and use it as an excuse for not submitting to the church authority, to leadership. Because, well, I'm a prophet. I don't have to do what they say. I hear God for myself. Thank you very much. So I'm not listening to the leaders. Leaders are not very spiritual people anyway, really, are they? No, the biblical method is for this hand-in-hand working together. And I just want to say, it doesn't really happen in this church. This is the wonderful thing. I've never really seen this at CCK. I've seen it in other churches, though, if I'm honest. Churches where people who are considered prophetic somehow manage to have an intrigue about them that makes them just impervious to any kind of discipline or correction or criticism or training at all. Because they suddenly are Yahweh's voice box. They know exactly what goes, and no one can tell them what to do, because I'm a prophet. Guys, that's just nonsense. It's miles away from the biblical model of the church. If you hear God's voice, submit it to the leadership in the church. Be part of it. Add your gift to God's great army. Be part of it and serve leadership. We've seen that recently when Neville and Sue were prayed for in this room a couple of weeks ago for Neville to become an elder in the church. And if you were here, you know what I mean. We had loads of people praying, and then you have the prophets come out. These mighty men and women of God bringing these prophetic words. And you know, Neville's just getting words that are going to change his life forever. It happened to me when I was brought into eldership here. There were prophecies that were brought that changed my life. It was just like Haggai. It was people saying things like, God has called you, God has spoken to you, God is with you. And I tell you, there's something in a leader that needs to hear that from a prophet. Prophets can affirm leaders. Prophets can set leaders up and help them to achieve great things in God. Or they can detract from them and constantly be a thorn in their side or a stone in their shoe, preventing them from being useful to God. Prophets need to aid the leadership of the church, not set themselves up against it in a super spiritual, holier-than-thou kind of way, which stinks anyway. So if you want to be prophetic, friends, be submitted. Be part of the army. Be a building prophet like this man Haggai. Serve the vision of the church, not your own personal prophet vision. What God wants to build is the local church. So he comes to leaders. He also makes sure that he aligns it with the Bible. This whole sermon really is an application of Deuteronomy 28. Preaching from the Bible is so important. He makes sure that what he's saying applies what God has already said in the Bible. Whenever anybody comes to you and says, well, I've heard from God, and you say, but that doesn't line up with the Bible. And they say to you, yes, but I think there are things we can add to the Bible. Scream or run away or punch them or something. Just do something. Whatever you do, do not be conned by it. Even if they are powerful people, you can be deceived. People are deceived. That's why we have cults, because pastors didn't do their job of saying, yeah, I know you think an angel came down and gave you those plates. But what you might find is it wasn't an angel. That's why we have those strange movements that drift people into stupidness. Because they don't say, right, this is the final authority. Even, wow, it was like an angel. It was like powerful. Yeah, it was amazing. But it totally disagreed with the Bible. Well, it stopped being amazing at that point. It started being deceiving. Now, don't be fearful. As I said, I don't think in this church we have that problem. I honestly, I think one of the healthiest things about us is that people are wise. We have some good prophetic people here. But we need to just be warned anyway. Especially as younger people get used to prophesying, please keep going with it. But grow in the word of God as well as in your spiritual gift of prophesying, which we want to encourage enormously. Let me look at the final thing. He identifies the problem. So he comes to God's leaders. He aligns with the Bible. And he identifies the problem. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The issue here is this priority issue. What are you going to see as first and foremost of importance in your life? See, Haggai is not saying this. He's not saying, you're just not committed. You are not committed enough. Because he knows they are committed, actually. They're very committed. He's not saying, you just haven't got enough money, have you? You've not got enough resources. If only you had some more resources, things could change. Because actually, they seem to have some resources. What he's saying is, you're just committed to the wrong thing. You are committed, but you're committed to your own comfort, primarily. You're committed to your own material well-being. Making enough money, having a decent house for yourself. That is your number one commitment. And anything else that comes in will have to fall by the wayside because this is the thing we are now chasing. We've lost our hope in building God's house. That dream is faded. So the thing we're really passionate about, if we're honest, really, is our own material well-being. Just want a better house. Want a better extension. Want a new loft. Want a second car. Want a better holiday. That's what I desperately need. That's the thing. And anything that comes in that potentially, possibly disturbs my dream of material well-being is just ignored as if it wasn't even there. That doesn't matter. Oh, no. We haven't got time anyway. We haven't got money. We haven't got time or money. Haggai says, well, you have. I think you have. You've got some nice paneled housing. It's pretty good. You've got a button on your garage. You've got satellite TV now. You've got everything. You're doing quite well, really. Well, we just haven't got enough money. I don't know about that. He asks nasty questions. I love the way Haggai, he says this quite a lot. He says, consider your ways, which is really annoying. It's like a sort of sneaky journalist coming up on people for a report, the Panorama. Think about this a little bit. He's asking tricky, difficult questions. Well, yeah, you say you haven't got any money, but I've seen your houses. Not doing so badly, are you, at home? It's not a question of whether we got the money. Yeah, but it's 2008, the housing market, the recession maybe, the economy. It's touch and go. We don't know. Christmas sales didn't seem to really spark. I think we're headed for a tough time. Gloomy, gloomy. Gordon Brown's not looking happy. I don't think it's a time to build the house of God. I don't think it's time. I think we know that it's a busy time, it's a costly time, and we've got commitments. What commitments? What is so important that God's house is in ruins? What could be that important? It's just a question of priority. What bricks are going in the bucket first? We talked about this last week, and some of you might not have got it. I don't know why, but I had some comments in the week that made me think, well, that illustration didn't really fly. What I meant was, you get an empty bucket, and if you don't put bricks in first, you don't put bricks in. If you try and fill it with lots of bits and pieces, then put the bricks in, forget the bricks. You have to take things out of it to put bricks in. If you want something badly, you don't just try and add it onto your life. You take something out of your life, or you will never have it. You can't lose weight and eat ice cream every day. Well, it's not the kind of ice cream I've seen. You cannot have it both ways, friends. Forget the ice cream thing. Some of you think, yeah, well, I know about this special ice cream. Yeah, it's a very good. So it's on a website I've seen. Great website. Yeah, lose 10 stone in a day. Brilliant website. Just forget the ice cream for a minute. What are you prioritizing? What are you saying? Okay, enough of that. Enough of that. I want God. I want God. I want God. Do you want God? I so want God. I want God for this church. I want God for this city. I don't want God enough. I wish I wanted God more. I don't want God as much as this guy. And you can pray for me. I wish I wanted God more. If you really want him, you'll just say, oh, I know I could have those clothes. I know I could have that design top. I know I could. But listen, really, how important is that? I want God. I want to serve his purpose in my generation. I want to build a house for God. I want to build something in this city that you cannot ignore. You can't just say, well, there's Christians too. There's religious people. No, no. There's this church. It's awesome. It's like nothing we've ever seen. We cannot put it to one side. It's incredible. It takes prioritizing. It takes surgery. It takes something radical in our hearts. My prayer is that God would be stirring you, even while I'm talking, for new desires, for new prioritizing in your life. Nehemiah is saying, consider your ways. Think about this. Just think realistically. And he's saying, look, the reality is, friends, you've sown but harvested nothing. You put your money in a purse and the purse has holes. You look for the harvest, you think maybe next year's will be better. It's worse. Oh, maybe next year's will be better. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. Where's God? And you use that as a reason for not worshiping him. And Haggai is saying, look at it the other way around. The fact that you're not worshiping him is why it's going wrong. That's why. The reason life doesn't make sense, that it's all going so horribly wrong for you, is not because you're unfortunate, because you're unlucky, or because, well, they picked on me, or those nasty people, those Babylonians, those horrible people. No, it's at home, it's here. Who are you putting first? What is your idol? What's your passion? It's no good blaming other people. Some of you are experts at that. Well, I've had a tough life. If you understood my life, you wouldn't tell me off. You wouldn't preach to me because it's been difficult for me. I'm sure it has been. But it's not just because you've had a hard time. What's your passion? What are you longing for? And friends, so many of the things that we complain about are things that we actually bring on ourselves. Not everything, I agree, but many things. He's saying, listen, just honestly, think about it. God said to you, he said to you, if you do not put him first, he said this in the law, you will be punished. It will be his warning to you. He will use suffering to get your attention. You haven't even let your attention be got. You're still getting, it's getting worse every year. God's saying, hello, hello. Have you not woken up yet? Some of you may be here even today and you're thinking, oh, life, it's just tough. It's going wrong. Life doesn't make sense. I don't understand what my life's about. Maybe you even feel that your life is under a curse. A curse. Everything, every job I apply for, every relationship I start, every time I try and get something right, it goes wrong. For once in my life, I want what I want. Please, please, please. And that could be your passion. You're just driven by this desire. Oh God, please, I don't understand. If there is a God, please, will you help me? Listen, the real problem, and this is what you must hear. If you're not a Christian, if you don't yet know this Jesus Christ we've been worshipping this evening, if you don't know him, the reality is, friends, your life can't go right until you know Jesus Christ. Because the curse of sin, the curse of your own disobedience, your bad relationship with God, the bad blood that exists between you and God, if you like, the only way that can be dealt with is by somebody else receiving your curse on your behalf. The only way it can happen. Is that true? Could I just be under... You're saying I can't get right with God by my own efforts? No, you really can't. You've sinned. You've done something wrong. No, I've never sinned. I've never killed someone. I didn't say that. Jesus said if you just hate someone, it's like you've killed them. I never slept with anyone else's wife. Yeah, but you've lusted after her. Jesus said that was the same thing. Yeah. So we need God's grace. We are under a curse. The way we've lived our lives brings upon us destruction, a sense of unease, a lack of peace. Life doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. We are out of relationship with the one who made us. So what do you need? Try harder? New Year's resolutions? Get another paperback from Waterstones about the best possible you? Or are you going to say, God, I'm so sorry for being a sinner. I'm sorry, forgive me. And I know you can't just forgive me like that. Someone's got to pay the price. And friends, that's what Jesus died for. That's why he came and died upon the cross. He didn't have to, but he did, because that's what God is like. The Bible says it like this: all who rely on good works are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. But it also says this in Galatians 3:13. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, listen to this, by becoming a curse for us. When he died on the cross, he became a curse. It's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You ever been hanged on a tree? Ever suffered like that? Been crucified? None of us could understand what it meant for Jesus to go through that pain and torture. And much more was going on spiritually than anything physical. Jesus suffered more agonies than anyone has ever suffered. There is no question of that. Because God cursed him. God the Father, his beloved Father, cursed him. So that you don't have to live under a curse. So that you can have freedom from guilt. You can have freedom even from anxiety. Even from the things that plague your life and steal your peace away. Make you a sad person. Make you disappointed all the time. Jesus came to take your curse. So I'm not asking you tonight to do your best. I'm just saying Jesus did the best. And you put your trust in him. And you can be forgiven this evening. You can find new life, new hope, new reason to live. Life begins to make sense like it never did. Otherwise, what are we here for? Why are we going through this life if there isn't a reason for it? If there isn't purpose? If there isn't a God who can change things and be forgiving? And he really, really can. Maybe you are a Christian. I'm sure that most of us in this room are this evening. And the reason so many of us struggle in our Christian life is because we make it complicated. We get saved, we get joyful, we get happy. Jesus made me happy. And then we get complicated because we chuck so many things in the bucket. So many things crowd our lives and we justify them. We say, well, it is important. It is important. And no doubt it is important. But if you don't throw the bricks in first, you forget what's important. You do. You forget. You forget. You forget like these people forgot. They don't even realize why they're in trouble. You don't even realize, do you? Everything's going wrong. Wake up. Don't forget. You need to respond to God in faith. People get clobbered in the area where they thought they were being prudent. Well, I've got to save money. I've got to look after number one. I've got to make sure that I'm okay. You find you can't. You're not saving enough. Everything's going wrong. The purse has got holes in it. Why is that? It's because God will not trust you. Because you're not investing in his priority. God wants us to be good stewards of our finance. He gives us money so that we can use it how he would use it. How would God use your money? How would Jesus use your bank account? How would he use it? Would he use it the way you use it? Now, don't get legalistic. Oh, yeah, that's true. I spent some money on a holiday. Jesus would never go on holiday. Spent some money on food. Jesus would never eat food. Now, of course you've got to eat food. Of course you've got to go on holiday. Of course you've got to get clothes. Otherwise, you get arrested. I understand, you've got to have some things in it. You've got to be prioritizing some very obvious needs. But look at it carefully. Jesus, look at my bank account. Look at my bank balance. What does it say about my priorities? Have you done that recently? When was the last time you got your bank balance and thought, what does that say? What do the pay-ins and payouts look like to me, to Jesus, in fact? What does it say about my heart? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. It's the best index for finding out what you really worship is your bank balance. It's not this stuff. It's the stuff at the end of the month in the bank balance. That's where your treasure is. That's where you find out where your heart is. So we invest in things that are God's priority. We could invest in hundreds of things. I know there's many good causes. But what's God's great cause? What is God's great object of passion through the ages? The church. It is the church. And we believe in multiple things that spin out of the church. But the church is the fundamental passion on the heart of God. The church is the thing Jesus died for. The church. If Jesus gave his blood for the church, I'm prepared to give some money for the church. It may sound a bit trite to put it that way. But surely, if it's God's priority, it's not hard. We don't have to scratch anything. Oh, I wonder what we should put our money into. Put your money into what God is building for the sake of this city, the church. To build the church. You know, we could, elders, we could spend so much money on different things. My friend Ray Lowe said to me, when you become a pastor, buy a big bin. Because you need a bin to put all the letters in that come asking for money. So many things, causes, movements, organizations. Can we have some money? Can we have some money? And they're all, I'm not saying it's bad, it's good. Good for them, they're asking for money. Fair enough. But really, I want to give my money to the church. That's Jesus' passion. It really is. So our friend Alan Rose goes off to York to help lead the church there. What do? We say, well, best of luck. Be on your way. No, we give him a lot of money. We put £10,000 at the feet of that church. Say, look, you just use that to support that church there. Well, that's not Brighton. That's York. Yeah, but we believe in the church. Believe the nation needs churches. So we put money into it. Where are you putting your money? Support the building of God's house, which is the church. Not a building per se. I mean, I'm certainly going to talk about the building as we go on. That's a big area where we need to spend money. But it's not about the building in reality. The temple isn't the building. The temple is the people. I want to show you a slide that will help you to identify where our challenge is at the moment. If you could just bring this up. This brings something home to me. Just keep this up for a while, please, guys. 2006, general fund giving. This is the everyday giving that comes in the collection or standing orders. People do internet banking, and you see the bucket go around, and some people do it at home, and that explains why the elders don't put money in, okay, just so that you know. It's not because we're not giving. It's because we do it at home. 2006, 853,000. This last year, 838,000. You'd think that was a church where the members were depleting. Actually, it's not. It's a church which grew. So our average Sunday attendance over the whole of last year was 905. That's 65 up from the year before. So there's something going on here that seems to need a finger put on it, a Haggai type finger. A bony prophet finger. Why is that happening? We're growing, but we're not growing. Well, let me just say one thing as a disclaimer, just so you don't think that I'm having a go at you. The gift days went ballistic, as you know. So our three times a year gift days went through the roof. Huge amounts of money. Absolutely huge. So our overall giving is very, very, very high. And we're famous as a church for how much we give at our gift days. Phenomenal. People talk about it all the time in other churches, I can tell you that. But our general fund giving, just the non-inspiring giving, if you like, just the monthly, let's just keep the church going. Let's keep pushing on for the everyday needs of the church. That's not going up. So I guess we could interpret it various ways. We could say, well, there's new people that are coming in, but they don't yet know how to give. And that's fine. We've just got to teach more about giving now and then, just to help you understand why we do it. Maybe we're growing amongst people who would like to give, but they don't have anything to give because they're students or something. They're not particularly well off, and that's understandable. We don't want you to think, oh, I've got to give more. I'll put some pencils in, or I'll put my McDonald's voucher in the offering. It's not going to help us very much. We can't spend it without a student card. Try it. Maybe it's because we have existing givers who are stepping up with the gift days, but they're stepping down with the general fund. And I understand that. I do understand that. But I don't understand these people. I understand. We have to prioritize, don't we? But I'm just putting this out there. I know this is thin ice I'm standing on, and it's not very English to stand up and talk about money for ages. It's a question of priority. God, what are we really believing and passionate about? And you might say, well, I really don't have any money. I'm a student. I learned how to give to the church I was in when I was an undergraduate. I did Saturday jobs, I did cleaning jobs, anything I could do. And I made sure I gave a good chunk of that to the church. Just learn. Even when you've got very little, God can use even that kind of giving. So I'm not just asking the big hitters, as it were, to respond. I'm saying, guys, I know in this room there'll be such a cross-section of people, but we need to respond because we know the house needs building. Something glorious has got to go up in this city, and how that's going to happen is going to be costly, it's sacrificial. I tell you something else, it will be exciting because you will be out on a limb, you will be constantly taking risks, you'll be looking at how it's going to work, thinking, oh, there's more month than money left, I don't know how we're going to get through this one. And then God comes to the rescue, and God comes to the rescue. And you honestly, stories we could tell, stories I could tell, keep you here for much longer than usual. Just constant, amazing examples of God's provision. He's promised to do it. And the reality is, the more that we take risks and trust him, the more he will trust us. Because he wants us to live in that place of faith. Jesus says, you worry too much. You worry about what you're going to wear. You worry about what you're going to eat. He said, listen, the pagans go after these things. That's what he actually said. Listen, it's the ungodly, the people that don't know God. They're the ones that should be worrying. You shouldn't be worrying. You've got a father who cares about you. Of course you'll be all right. Oh, but will we have enough? God will see to it. God can provide. God can meet needs. God can make money stretch in ways that we couldn't believe. It's extraordinary what God can do in our financial situation. And he promises to do it. He promises to do this. God's complete angle on this is that he will provide seed for the sower, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9. The more we give to God, the more he provides in order for us to give. George Mueller said it like this. I keep shoveling money out, God shovels money in, but God has a bigger shovel than me. And I'm not preaching bling Christianity. I'm not doing that thing. I'm not saying you will have a Rolls Royce tomorrow morning. That isn't the point. What I'm saying is you can live an exciting adventure of seeing what God does, trusting him. And honestly, it's just Bible. God wants to see if he can trust you with your resources, with the stewardship he's called you to. Practically, for some of you, you've not seen one of these before. Let me just draw it to your attention, a gift aid declaration. You may have never filled one in. It's just a very simple, practical way of making sure that you can give on a regular basis. Just fill it in. We'll have them downstairs, the stewards and the welcome team will have them. You can just fill it in and give it in at the information point. It's just a way of making sure, and with your bank, that you can give money regularly without having to worry about it and think, oh, I forgot the checkbook this week. Forget it. Just have one of these done. Makes it very easy. That's one way you might want to respond to this whole call. But we would urge you, guys, let's step up. Let's see a breakthrough this year. And then I promise I'll not talk about money for a year. Or, well, maybe a little while. Because this is part of it. Jesus talked about money so, so much. So are you a trusted steward? Let's just respond to God in prayer, shall we? Perhaps the band could come and join me. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your grace to us that you received in your body the curse for our sin. All that was against us, the whole written code, all that we'd done to displease your Father, instead of getting us back, you suffered instead of me. Before we sing, I want to ask you, if you are here this evening and you've never before really put your faith in Jesus Christ, and right now you know you're living in sin, you're living in a perilous situation, you're not right with God, you haven't made peace with him. And right now, he's here by his Holy Spirit. He's here to meet people who are in that situation. If you're here today and you're thinking, Jesus, I want you to forgive me. I want you to make me a new person. I want to ask you to come into my life, change me on the inside, forgive me for my sin. I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I agree they were wrong. Things I said I should never have said. Things I did I should never have done. Things I didn't do that I should have done. Things I should have said, I never said them. And now I know that I was wrong and you were right. I've been living my life without you for too long. And I'm sorry, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. Right now I call you the Lord of my life. I confess Jesus is Lord. I turn away from my sin. I say, I want to become a new person. I want to know Jesus in my life. I want to be changed. And I turn my sinful ways, all my past, all my wickedness over to you. Say, Jesus, you have it. Thank you, you died on the cross. You suffered. You were nailed there. You were whipped. You were beaten up. You bled. You wept so that I don't have to, so that I can receive forgiveness for my sin. And I ask you to forgive me today. In Jesus' name. While our eyes are closed, I want to ask you, if you're that person, you just prayed that prayer with me while I was praying, and you know that that was your prayer, you're asking Jesus to come into your life. Never done this before, it's a new thing for you. I want to ask you, wherever you are in this room, while our eyes are closed, this isn't so we can all stare at you. This is just to help you, serve you in any way we can. I'd like you just to raise your hand wherever you are. Just stick your hand right up so I can help you. And we can pray with you. Just wherever you are, you know, right now, Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm asking you to make me a new person. Put your hand right up high so I can see you. Just hold on to this for a sec, because sometimes people might want to take a while to think. Whoever you are, you're thinking right now, God, is this me? Is it right for me? Is this the right time? Just respond. See what God does. God can speak to you. God can change your life tonight. We're not going to make a public event. We're not going to stare at you. Just raise your hand. We can pray with you and help you. Just find someone to talk with you. Wherever you are, just stick your hand right up just while I'm looking around the room. Thank you, Lord. Is there anybody that wants to respond?
God, the living God, has always desired to live amongst his people. Although the people of earth are broken and lost, he declared his plan for a dwelling place here with us. For years, the temple in Jerusalem had been known as God's house. In 587 BC, that house was destroyed. Many years later, back in their land, people started building again, building a house for God. The work was tiring, slow, and costly. Setbacks came and people called it a time to stop building. They needed inspiration. They needed God to speak. And God spoke.